This morning, we will be closing our time in the book of Judges. And as is only appropriate, I think we close on a passage that is probably one of the reasons why you have never heard the whole book of Judges preached. The book of Judges is an uncomfortable one, full of examples of mankind's sin, our own sin. And it raises many questions in our hearts about the depravity of man. And right now, as we close, we are in the third section of Judges. Judges splits up into three sections. You have the introduction section in chapters 1 to 3, and that shows us the failure of Israel to go in and take and subdue the promised land as they were called to. We have the end of Joshua. They go into the promised land. It begins, and then essentially the tribes are sent out going, okay, take over the promised land. And chapters 1 to 3 detail how they had failed to do so. And then the second section of Judges, kind of the bulk of the book, is this cyclical pattern of the judges themselves. We've been reminded that the judges are not the white-haired, gavel-type judges of a court leader, but more individual and local military rulers, usually, that gave guidance and direction to the people of Israel, and usually not to Israel as a whole, but to individual areas within Israel. But these judges were flawed leaders following a pattern of deeper and greater sin, following a pattern that showed a greater and greater distance and separation from Yahweh, from His commandments. And then in this third section, again, quite small, we get to zoom out. We're not just focused on the judges, the individual characters themselves, but we zoom out and to see Israel as a whole and go, so were these just terrible leaders that were raised up? And they kind of started out okay and they got worse and worse, but were they just terrible leaders raised up in an otherwise kind of mediocre or okay or even good people? And between last week's message and today's, we should become clear that the judges were a reflection of the state of the hearts of Israel. Last week, we looked at the religious sphere, how this Levite was able to lead the people of Dan in a cult to a graven image. And we see that their religion that they had formed as they walked away from Yahweh had failed. Now we see kind of more in the moral sphere, how the morality of the people as a whole had completely and totally abandoned the commandments of Yahweh, and how it had gone completely off the rails. So we have three chapters left in Judges, but if I were to read all three chapters, that would be 3,000 and some odd words, which is a little bit shorter than my average sermon, so I'm not going to beg out and read the last three chapters as a whole. But we're going to read chapter 19 in its entirety. It's the longest of the three, and it sets up chapters 20 and 21, and chapters 20 and 21 essentially just bear out the consequences of what we read here in chapter 19. Chapter 19, we have this horrible display, and then 20 and 21 are, okay, the then what happened situation. So I'd invite you to find Judges chapter 19. That'd be page 204 if you're looking in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading out of the ESV, which is what we have in the Pew Bibles there. And I do want to warn you that Judges 19, like I said, as we close the story of Judges, Judges 19 is the one that comes with the greatest graphic warning over the entire chapter. This is going to be uncomfortable for you to read. It's going to be uncomfortable for me to read, and that's the point. So, put on your big boy pants, and we're going to read Judges 19, and remember that God has placed this in His Word for a reason. And we'll look at why. So Judges 19, page 204 in your pew Bibles. Would you read along with me? In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servants rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." His master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming in from working in his field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all of your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered into his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is God's word. Like I said, this is not the most comfortable of passages in Scripture. And there have been great debates had about the contemporary purpose of particularly these last two accounts in Judges, kind of 17 to 21, but ultimately to the whole of Judges. And when I say contemporary purpose, I don't mean the purpose for us, today's reader, but what was the purpose of this book or these passages to the readers who got it at the time? Is this a pro-monarchy or specifically a pro-Davidic monarchy book? Is it kind of a piece of political propaganda talking about how great it is to have a king? When we read, "In those days when there was no king in Israel," were the people then looking to the installation of a human king to solve the problem of the state of Israel? And this book was written somewhere during the period of the kings and delivered to the people during the period of the kings. And I believe that there is an element of hope that a human king might leave things better off than the judges or just the general decentralized government of the tribes of Israel. But if you've ever read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the books of Chronicles, you will realize that the original audience could not have thought that a king was going to be the solution to their problems. Because right from the outset, the kings had as many problems as anyone else. They would have already lived under kings who demonstrated a similar inclination to sin, as we saw within the judges, a similar inclination to do what was right in their own eyes. The demonstration of the time of the judges is that people of Israel, all of the people of Israel, from rulers to priests to individual men to entire clans of Israel, all of Israel needed something far greater than a simple earthly king. A king could not lead them out of their sin, nor did the people need a king to lead them deeper into sin. No, they needed something greater. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. And before we get to the incredible sin that rounds off chapter 19, once again, we're introduced to a seemingly innocuous, kind of nameless Levite. Again, we are focusing in on a Levite. Last week, when we looked at the Levite, the purpose there was to say, to have him basically representing the religious system that was ongoing within Israel. And it's utter failure. But the focus on a Levite again here kind of takes the other tack, where instead of representing the religious side, this Levite essentially just demonstrates and illustrates kind of the best of us, the ones that should be doing well, the pastor, the mayor, the societal kind of cream of the crop, the one that should be on track. Because we don't hear about the Levite doing much in relation to his priestly duties. He just was meant to represent the best of Israel. And at first blush, if you just read through it quick, nothing seems to be overly amiss with the initial presentation. But notice that this Levite is traveling and he has taken for himself a concubine. And also notice that we are never in this passage, unlike the last passage, we are never given a name for this Levite. It is a nameless Levite, a nameless concubine, a nameless man who takes a Levite in, and the whole idea of the namelessness that is going on here is meant to draw you to zoom out and say, this is not a local, once, one-off, isolated issue. This is representative of the culture and the sinfulness of Israel as a whole at this point during the time of the judges. But the taking of this concubine by the Levite, it was well established within cultural practice, and this concubine was kind of a second-class wife, a lower on the totem pole. Oftentimes she was a slave or lower societal class. We're left to wonder, if the passage never clarifies, is this concubine a second wife? Does he have another wife at home, or is he just kind of taking a concubine for the road? But we're left to wonder there. But even just in the taking of a concubine, it is not expressly prohibited in the law, and it was usual to the culture, but it did defy the treatment of marriage as we have seen in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this taking of a concubine already at the outset gives this kind of moral grayness to the character. He is not the pinnacle of a priest of God, as a Levite should have been. There's kind of a moral grayness to him. And then there's a moral grayness to the concubine. The concubine was unfaithful to the Levite. And that word is super vague. It is often used of sexual unfaithfulness, but it could mean a number of things. She could have abandoned him. But either way, she was unfaithful to him, somehow or another. Not overly pertinent to the story. But she runs back to her father's house. I don't know about you, but if I have a spouse that runs off to her father's house, I probably would not wait 4 months to go and retrieve her. But for whatever reason, that's what this Levite does. He waits 4 months and finally decides to go and retrieve her. Why the delay? We don't know. But an odd situation to be sure. And another thing that's like, there's something not quite going right here. So he shows up at his father-in-law's house and decides to bring her back, and he brings these donkeys and a servant, and he speaks kindly to her in order to bring her back. And this is the only kindness that we hear of to her in the rest of this passage. He speaks kindly to her to bring her back, and then what follows seems almost comical to our eyes, and I think the way it's presented in the passage is kind of meant to make the people chuckle. You've got this over-the-top, protracted display of ancient Middle Eastern hospitality here. It was customary if you have someone comes in, because it's not like I can drive 3 hours to Edmonton. It's like, okay, I'm going to take like several days, travel across country, get to someone's house, and when someone shows up there dirty and tired from riding on their donkeys for however many days, it's like, okay, we're going to spend a couple days to wear that off. If I drive 8 hours to someone's house, I'm not going to want to just turn around, hop back in the car, and drive 8 hours back. I'm going to want to spend some time there, and this is what happens here. You have 3 days of kind of hospitality and feasting, and it's meant to be a good time, and you're spending time with one another. But the 3 days becomes 4 days, stretches into the fifth day, and all the while it is the host that is pressing me, like, just stay here and hang out and party and relax for a little bit longer. And it's like, okay, that sounds pretty good. I've been on a long ride. Day one, all right. Day two, day three, day four. Okay, day five, I want to go home. Day five's kind of coming to an end, and finally he's like, okay, I got to go. I got to go home. And the interesting thing here is that he is itching to leave, but the picture is one of just this falling over himself level of hospitality for one of his countrymen. So his father-in-law is doing everything right. We're not used to in Judges getting just kind of a white character. It's usually some part of gray or into the dark and sinful end of the spectrum. But we got on this side, the father-in-law, who just, come on over, I'll take care of you. No, let me take care of you another day. No, let me take care of you another day. And it's this incredible display of hospitality. But itching to leave, the Levite finally says, no, okay, I got to go home. And they leave. And then we have this exchange between the Levite and his servant on the road. And the servant says, well, Jebus is right here. Why don't we just stay here? It's already late in the day. Let's just stay here. And Jebus would later become Jerusalem when it was conquered by King David. But at this point, it's a city of foreigners. And it being a city of foreigners, they don't know or have kind of the customs of those foreign people. But they know that within their own people, they should be able to expect good hospitality from their own people. So he said, we're not going to a city of foreigners. I don't know if we're going to even find a place to stay there. We're going to push through and get to Gibeah. And we already have established the example, kind of the contrasting example of his father-in-law. This is kind of the hospitality that they're looking for. They show up at Gibeah and they expect someone, oh yeah, come on, you can spend the night, we'll take care of you, da 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 da. And what they find is quite opposite. First, the Benjaminite town folk of Gibeah completely failed to provide any kind of hospitality. He should not have been able to barely get through the gates without someone being like, you're not from here. You stay in the night? Come stay at my house. That was the acceptable treatment of a fellow countryman sojourning in the country. But he ends up just kind of setting up in the town square. And an outsider living among these Benjaminites comes in from working in the fields and says, is nobody taking you in? Come on. And he calls him in and gives another example of great hospitality at the beginning. And the Levite says, I've got all the food I need for my animals. I just need a place to crash. And the Levite says, no, 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 keep your stuff. I'll feed your animals. Good to go. And that's where things take a very dark turn in verse 22. Starting in verse 22, we have this horrendous record of sin against the hospitality that was expected, sin against the women, it is an abomination. And once reading that story, once the shock kind of subsides, a person who is familiar with the scriptures, and maybe as you're reading it, go, this sounds familiar. And if you were to take this passage and put it word for word next to the passage of the story of Lot in the city of Sodom, it is very, very close. It is almost word for word in a lot of places. It's almost a perfect recreation of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin at Lot's house in Genesis 19:5. And only now, instead of Lot offering his daughters, it is the daughter of the host and the Levite's concubine that is offered to this lust-enraged mob. And we only hear of the fate of the concubine. We're left to wonder what happened to the daughter of this man who took the Levite in. But the concubine is forcefully thrown out to the mob to be horribly assaulted. And if you read on to chapter 20, when the Levite recounts the story for all the people that said, what happened? He conveniently leaves out the fact that he threw the concubine out to the crowd to save himself. But she's forcefully thrown out to the mob, and she dies on the doorstep of the household. And so before we kind of had this moral grayness to this Levite, kind of, okay, he's not seeming terrible at this point. Like, he goes and speaks kindly to this woman who has been unfaithful to him somehow. But then you read his response afterwards. He rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. It appears that you have this mob show up at your house. It appears that after the expelling of the concubine into the crowd, he got some rest, because thus him raising up, so he just went to bed, and he just demonstrates a total hardness to the plight of this concubine. He acts as if nothing has happened. He walks past her, says, "All right, let's go." He doesn't answer. Oh. Throws her over the donkey and goes home. The callousness that he treats this woman with is astounding. And, I mean, obviously, I am sickened relaying this story, sickened by the behavior of the men of Gibeah, sickened by the behavior of the Levite, sickened by the treatment of this concubine. And this being the last major story, the first part of the last major story of the book of Judges, all the way through this book, we are progressively being inundated with kind of the full weight of mankind's depravity, the depths to which man can sink. And one of the greatest examples of the kind of progressive decline that we find in Judges is the treatment of the women in Judges, is the treatment of those who are most vulnerable. At the beginning, we have the first judge, Othniel, and he marries a good, solid Israelite woman. And that's, I mean, they have a good family and kind of go along their way. And progressively, things get worse and worse and worse. And the treatment of the women gets worse and worse and worse. The vulnerable citizens are treated more and more callously. And as we see that, we see the Israelite people becoming more and more and more like the Canaanite peoples that Israel was sent to have destroyed, instead becoming Canaanites 2.0. Because if you look at the behavior of the Canaanites, and particularly if you look at the treatment within Israel of those vulnerable persons, the women, the orphans, the widows, the aliens, it was some of the best treatment of any of the vulnerable people in any of the ancient societies. But as they become more and more Canaanized, that treatment gets worse and worse. And then this Levite, not content with his kind of despicable treatment of this concubine, he finishes it with a final act of desecration of this woman's body, and he cuts up her body, and some people would assume that he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to each of the 12 tribes. He actually, the way it's phrased here, he cuts her up into pieces and then sends her and basically has a touring, I would assume, wagon to basically go to each one of these tribes and basically says, "Here she is," and uses it as a call to war against the Benjaminites who committed this crime. And in when everyone is outraged, be like, okay, what's going on here? And the original audience, as they hear this, would have been familiar with Saul's use of cutting up the oxen to call the Israelites to war. This is a far even darker version. And as they come together, they go, "What happened?" Be like, "They came to kill me and my concubine." Completely leaving out, be like, "No, they came to take me out and assault me sexually, and I didn't want that, so I threw my concubine out to them instead to save my skin. We're going to leave that part. They came to kill me and my concubine, and look what they did to her. He leaves out any hint of his own culpability in this whole situation, and what we're left with and what we should be seeing here is there's kind of multiple layers of sinful behavior, from kind of the mundane, okay, he had a concubine, that's not as it should be, but kind of socially acceptable, to this last bit that was so shocking that our author makes a point of recording, all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have never seen something so grotesque and shocking in my life. It's kind of what he's saying. And yet somehow, from chapter 19, things keep getting worse. So chapter 19 is the setup chapter. Chapter 20 recounts the Israelites' response to this, and it results in a kind of wholehearted, all the tribes of Israel getting together and having a massive civil war with the tribe of Benjamin, where tens of thousands of people are killed, and the entire tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped from the earth. But within chapter 20, one thing I do want to point out is in verse 18. And within 20, verse 18, we do get like this glimmer of hope. In all of this wickedness, we go, okay, there's something happens here that kind of is in the right direction. 20:18 says, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up for us first to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So it's kind of a glimmer of hope. Yahweh's silence throughout this whole account has kind of been deafening, but also remember from back in Judges 10 that God had said to Israel, you have forsaken me and have served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. So God has essentially said to Israel, I'm going to let your paganization, your Canaanization take its course. You're going to see what happens when you forsake me and choose to worship other gods. And here at the bottom of the barrel, we have the civil war against a clan that has gone very much astray. And then in 18, you get that glimmer of hope that someone finally thinks, we should check with God before we go and try and destroy one of the other tribes. They think to inquire of God, and they inquire of him at Bethel, which is where they were supposed to be going at the time. And we get almost a word-for-word recreation of Judges chapter 1, where they ask, who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up. Only now, instead of the Canaanites, we have Israel going up against one of her own tribes, and God does answer and gives the answer, Judah shall be the first. And ultimately, God uses the rest of the Israelites to treat the Benjaminites as he treated Sodom, laying them to waste. And again, we see God directing the narrative. And even in this instance, he's finally being explicitly consulted. Throughout Judges, as it goes on, God kind of takes more of a hidden role where he's still directing the course of the river, but the people don't even bother to ask God. Finally, someone thinks to ask God. And we kind of wonder, okay, maybe this is the turning point. Maybe this is the point where things start going better. Maybe they are going to return wholeheartedly to God, and they see what happened to this concubine and go, things have gotten bad. We need to turn back to God. But unfortunately, that's not the case. God says, Judah shall go up first. They war against Benjamin. And then Israel, the people, do an about-face and mourn the plight of Benjamin. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. That's from chapter 20. They had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So God essentially sicks the rest of the Israelite tribes on Benjamin for their wickedness. And the people go, but Benjamin. And the story tells us that 600 of the men of Benjamin managed to escape into the hills when Israel marched against Benjamin. So there's these 600 men, and they go, we don't really want to see Benjamin wiped off the face of the map. We've always been 12 tribes. Maybe we can kind of salvage tribe number 12 here. And they have, again, completely departed from anything that we see God commanding at this point. They kind of come up with their own plan. And they begin this incredibly convoluted process where they go, okay, when we called all the cities of Israel to come and attack Benjamin, was there any city that didn't come? Okay, that city, nobody came. So what we're going to do, we're going to go and kill off that entire city that didn't come and save all of the virgin daughters from that city and give all of the virgin daughters from that city to the 600 Benjaminites we have left over, because we're kind of upset about losing that 12th tribe. So we're going to take those virgin daughters, give them, well, we don't have quite enough women in this city, so we need to find kind of 200 more. But we all promised that we wouldn't give any of our daughters as wives to the tribes of Benjamin. We've made that vow, so we can't give them to them. What can we do here? And then they work out their scheme where they go, okay, at Shiloh, there is a festival, and all of the virgin daughters in the festival, they do this big dance at the end. So what we're going to do at the dance at the end, we're all just going to kind of cover our eyes, and the 200 men who don't have wives anymore, they can come and kidnap the daughters, kidnap the 200 more wives that they need, because then we aren't giving them to them. So we kind of get our loophole here. The 600 men finally have wives. We killed all of their other wives. But they have wives now, and we're going to save the tribe of Benjamin. Is your head swimming by the end of Judges here? The depths, the twisted and convoluted schemes that the human mind is willing to work up to allow for and to excuse and to justify sin is just mind-numbing. Such was the wickedness at the time of the judges, and such was the wickedness in the time of the kings, and such was the wickedness today. In Isaiah 5, the prophet there, speaking of the time of the kings, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He goes on to say, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. This judgment was and is the end of those, king or judge, Levite or Israelite, or even an entire tribe of Israel, who would persist in their commitment to doing what was right in their own eyes, without reference to Yahweh. The reason why we don't need to go word for word through the rest of 20 and 21 is that they recount and reinforce more of the same, that God's people had abandoned God, and this is where they ended up. Horrible sexual assault, attempted homosexual rape, manslaughter at best, and desecration of a body to send it throughout, civil war where tens of thousands are killed, weird convoluted processes to allow the kidnapping of women, murdering an entire city so you can get their virgin daughters. This is where God, like, these are supposed to be God's people. We look at the law found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and we go, are these the same people? These people were called to be holy, different than the Canaanites, different than the people who sacrifice their own children and have temple prostitutes and all of these guys. And yet, here they are. God's people had abandoned Yahweh, and in so doing, they completely tore up the script of his moral law. In our world, in academia, there's a whole discipline of philosophical study called the study of ethics. And ethics is a discipline concerned with what is morally good and bad, what is right and what is wrong. And up until relatively recently, almost everyone could agree there is a right and a wrong, regardless of people's opinions or willingness to adhere to those standards. But they could say, okay, murder is wrong. We'll kind of make our own loopholes as to how we make it okay, but we could at least agree on that. The last few hundred years, we've added a few categories. We have moral nihilism, which means there is no right and wrong, period. Or moral relativism, where right and wrong kind of depends on your perspective, which group you're a part of. What's right for you might not be right for me, that kind of idea. Scripture, however, presents a view of moral absolutism, that across time and space, there are certain universal moral principles by which all of mankind's actions will be judged. There is a benchmark. Whether you believe in it or not, there is a benchmark. And the benchmark in question for our understanding of right and wrong is God's law. It is Scripture. Why is it Scripture? Why is it God's law? Because God's law, God's word, is a revelation of God's character. God defines what is right by his own character, by his own being. Anything contrary to the character of God, thereby the law of God, as we find in Scripture, is wrong. It is sin. In our adult Sunday school time, we have worked through the New City Catechism over the past 2 years. And when defining sin, they define it as sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And Judges is a progressive march into sin. By the time we get to 19, 20, and 21, this definition of sin starts to feel like a checklist for Israel. Ignoring God. Yes, rebelling against him. Yes, living it without reference to him. Yes, not being or doing what he requires in his law. Yes, resulting in death. Yes. God's people have wholeheartedly embraced idolatry, placing anything and everything else before God. Tim earlier read from Romans where it talks about these people exchanging the creator for the created. And this is what God's people have done, and they are led away from God, and as they walk further and further and further away from God, what would have once been unthinkable to happen within the people of Israel becomes reasonable and even commonplace. Graven image and idolatry abound. Other gods are worshipped next to Yahweh, like they're set up together in the same temple. Human life becomes cheap. Sexual immorality of all stripes becomes acceptable, and all of this leads to death. outside of God's law, there is no moral code. Because morality, true right and true wrong, regardless of what people think of it, exists if there's an unmoving standard by which to measure it. Otherwise, we end up with a so-called holy man dismembering his second-class wife whom he turned over for abuse and murder by a lust-crazed mob of God's people in order to initiate war against his fellow countrymen. That's what happens when you give up on the idea of a unmoving standard by which to measure right and wrong. And somehow, this craziness that we read in chapter 19 is not only occurring, but most of it is ending up with some weird moral justification gymnastics going on. You know what? It's actually okay that he did that because... And I hate to tell you, but the human mind and heart, our hearts, are 100% capable of the same kind of atrocities as what we see here. Whether we like to admit it or not. We each have, in our own lives, maybe on a smaller scale, but each of us in our own lives have done our own routine of ethical gymnastics to justify what the Bible calls sin. I really want this. I might be able to use this tax loophole to kind of get the money so I can buy the thing. I know that I should, and the Bible tells us to be subject to our authorities, give to Caesar. What? I can kind of fudge my numbers and get my way through. All of us have at some point done our own gymnastics to try and say, this isn't sin because, and thus enters the fine print. We want to justify what the Bible calls sin, but that we desire anyways. And that is exactly the same as what is happening here. They wanted one thing. It was sinful. So they found a way to justify it. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." From within our own hearts springs the sin that would leave us condemned before a holy God. And if that's where it was left, we would have no hope. But as we gathered here together this morning around the Lord's table, we declared something with great hope. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And yet Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Both at the time of Judges and in our day today, we can see the outworking of the final refrain of Judges, and it's repeated right at the end of chapter 21. 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And with 2020 hindsight, we can say that the addition of an earthly monarchy did nothing to fix this problem. Everyone continued to do what was right in their own eyes. And looking at our world today, we can see that those who live without reference to God will still do what was right in their own eyes, and they will do whatever gymnastics necessary to make it okay. The benchmark for Israel's, as well as our own morality, what we call right and wrong, is not the shifting target of whatever kind of the world says is okay. Abortion was unthinkable at this time, but now it's okay because it's not really killing a person, it's killing a fetus. Homosexuality that was once considered completely taboo and sinful is now celebrated with parades. We have a world that says, we want to sin, so we're going to find a way to make it okay to sin. Our morality is not based on what the world says is okay. What is right and what is wrong is not dependent upon what the world says is right and wrong. Our standard for right and wrong is none other than the perfect righteousness of God Most High. That is what is right and what is wrong. And he has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. He has revealed to us his character in his word. Israel had progressively abandoned the Lord as their God and King, choosing instead a kingdom entirely guided by self and self-interest and self-glory. And we must not follow that same path. The solution is that we totally abandon the kingdom of self. We totally abandon the kingdom of this world and what the world thinks is okay. Say, it doesn't matter what the world thinks is okay. We are a part of a different, a better kingdom. The king that Israel so desperately needed and that they hoped that the installation of a monarchy would kind of bring about is the king that we have today, the king that we need today, which is King Jesus Christ. For if we are members of God's kingdom, then he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And thank God, in this kingdom, we are also no longer based and judged on our own ability to attain to that perfect standard of holy righteousness that we find in God's character that we have proven we are totally unable to do. And important to the way that we view judges and the people of judges, we are also no longer left to pursue this standard by our own strength. We are to pursue righteousness. We are unable to attain righteousness, but righteousness has been attained on our behalf by Jesus Christ, and our pursuit of righteousness is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we have received in our hearts the indwelling Holy Spirit as a helper and an advocate. And now our righteousness is an outflow of salvation rather than a means to achieve salvation. So whether we hear the story of this sin and what happens when we reject Yahweh, whether we hear this as one who is still far off living in our own kingdom of self, or whether we hear this as one who is firmly set within Christ's kingdom, we need to hear the call to cling to Yahweh and his commands and his righteousness. We need to be reminded of the Savior who has followed each one of God's commandments perfectly on our behalf and received in himself the penalty that was due to us for failing in that commitment. And we also need to heed the warning in Judges of what happens when even God's own chosen people, just saying you're part of a church does nothing. God's own chosen people allowed themselves to be displaced from the truth in favor of anything and anyone else. Rather than each of us doing what is right in our own eyes, as Judges hits home again and again and again in this final chapter, let us, in whatever we do, in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that we are sinful. We confess that each one of us have done the moral gymnastics required to, in our own hearts and in our own minds, justify our own sin. Justify the very sin which necessitated the coming and the death of your Son Jesus. Lord, we admit that not one of us deserves to be saved. But Lord, with awe in our hearts and worship in our souls, we thank you that you have saved us anyways, that you have called for yourself a people. You have revealed yourself to us that those whom you would call might see and know and trust the truth that Christ has come. He has lived a perfect, sinless life, that he has died a sinner's death on our behalf, and that he has inaugurated a new covenant, that he rose again, that he is reigning at your right hand, and he will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, may we be reminded as we live in a culture, in a country, in a world that is content to live without any reference to you, except in the negative, in a world that is content to call righteous what you have called sinful and to call sinful what you have called righteous, that our standard for the way that we live and the way that we act and what we believe is not based on what we find here in this world, but what we have found in your scripture, in your law, and what you have impressed on our hearts by your Holy Spirit through that scripture and that law. Lord, we thank you that through your scripture, through the truth found therein, you have rescued us from looking just like the world, that you have rescued us from living lives like what we see in the book of Judges, but that you have presented a far greater alternative. A life lived not in self-interest, but a life lived in worship of you, that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we might love our neighbors as ourselves. May we be bold to declare the truth of your love and your word and your holy righteous standard in a world that completely rejects it. That by the outworking of your Holy Spirit, some might hear and be saved and called to the narrow path, the narrow way, the way that leads to eternity and righteousness and life, rather than the broad path that leads to sin and destruction and eternal death. Lord, you are God. You are good, and you are the only one who is good. Show us what it means to live righteous lives, holy and devoted unto you. Show us what it means to lay our lives down as living sacrifices to you, that you might work in us your will to your glory and to our good. We thank you that even in this account of darkness and wickedness and sin, that we have the hope of a Savior in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.